Sunday, sort of after Halloween. Yes, you never really know what you're going to expect. One of my favorite Halloween stories, just from the last couple of years here in Bellingham, is my son. You know, when your kids are younger, kind of up to about age 3 or so, as a parent, it's cool because you basically get to tell your kid what they're going to be for Halloween. But this is really big because eventually your kid is going to have their own thoughts about who or what they want to be. So, you know, it kind of depends on the child, but up to about 3 or 4-ish, you get to just tell them, I like this costume, or I think that's really cute, or whatever, so you're going to be this. And they won't really say much, but we started getting some pushback this year. And so in our family, my son was trying to decide what he wanted to be, but he was really fickle, and he was changing his mind every day, if not every week. And then eventually he was like, all right, executive decision, we're going to decide what you got to be. So he ended up being a dinosaur. 2 years ago, he was some sort of large... He was wearing a large stuffed bodysuit, animal type thing. You know, it's basically head to toe costume, but it's one piece. And 2 years ago in Bellingham, it rained so hard on Halloween. I mean, it was just a cold, wet, windy, miserable night. But you have to get out there, right? So we're out there walking around, and the rain's just beating down. And I really, honestly, I just didn't want to be there. And, you know, after about an hour of trick-or-treating, my son and his costume, stuffed cotton costume, he probably weighed about 25 pounds with his body weight. When I went to pick him up and put him in his car seat, he probably weighed about 45 pounds. He had just soaked up everything. He's basically wearing a sleeping bag is basically what he's the equivalent of. We put him in the car seat. You know, we put him there. We drive him home. He falls asleep in his cold, wet costume. We get him out of the car. Car seat's just soaked. He'd basically just been a giant sponge. Yeah. Halloween is always full of surprises. This year was kind of entertaining. We like to go to different neighborhoods around Bellingham. There's some really fun places to go. We went to a house, and for whatever reason, you know, some families, they just really enjoy making things, like, really scary. Yeah. Right? You know, and I get it. It's Halloween. You're going to have that. You know, I don't judge it or anything, but it's just some families really get excited about making things really scary. But at the same time, too, you know, they're in a neighborhood where lots of young children are coming around to, like, get candy. So our son walks up this porch, and, you know, there's this, you know, cool Halloween kind of bucket basket there on the side full of candy, clearly a huge treasure. But he gets up the stairs, and right behind the bucket, I mean, they had put together the gnarliest looking Grim Reaper you could possibly imagine sitting right behind the bowl. And so there's a lady on the side. She's like, come on. Come on up and get your candy. And my son got up the stairs, and he turned, and he just goes. And, you know, she's thinking, hey, you know, he's just got to kind of overcome his fears. So she's like, come on, man, you can do it. Meanwhile, there's this bloody, disgusting-looking Grim Reaper sitting right behind my son's like, no. So he runs away. I carefully and actually a little scared myself walk up, take the candy, and leave the house. But Halloween's always full of interesting surprises, things we don't expect. And it's been a good weekend. I've been on the road this week, and I've missed a lot of you. Haven't been able to spend time with you guys this week, and so I feel a little bit disconnected, but I'm looking forward to this morning and just getting to be with you guys. I got back from a training conference with some other ministers, and so got a lot of help that I personally need in my spiritual life, and I hope that will come forth for you guys this week and today as we preach through God's Word. Acts chapter 13. This is about the Bible, and it's about God. Acts 13. We spent last week's sermon talking about what is the concept of fatherhood from the Bible and what is the privilege and the blessing that we get to partake in where God says, I've made a decision out of my own goodness to make you my son or daughter. So we talked about last week God's perfect fatherhood and what that looks like. And then we talked about what is this great privilege and blessing to actually get the chance to be adopted. Because whether you're not, you know, wherever you're coming from spiritually, God says, I will give you the opportunity to be adopted into my family, the great and ultimate family. And so Paul is basically continuing with his sermon. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to share with somebody. We're going to be in the Bible all morning, and so just feel free to share and look around. The part that we're going to look at this morning is there in verse 34 through 37. So let's read that together. Chapter 13, 34 to 37. Paul's continuing in his gospel sermon to both Jews and non-Jews about who Jesus is and what he did. And he says there in verse 34, the fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words. I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. So it is stated elsewhere, you will not let your Holy One see decay. For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers, and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Can you guess what word I'm going to park on this morning? Decay. I don't know why it's in there so many times, but this is God's inspired word. And I was telling our students this morning, one of the things that you have to make an ultimate decision about with the Bible is the Bible ultimately verbally inspired? What I mean is, that doesn't just mean that there's some sort of godly truths in the Bible, but that the Bible itself is God's word. And that it means, scripturally, the Bible says about itself that it's verbally inspired, which means every single word is exactly the way that God wants it. Because there are lots of groups and belief systems and worldviews where we take general ideas that we like from the Bible, but the Bible says about itself that it's verbally inspired. So what are we going to do? We're going to look at one of the words that pops up a bunch of times in this passage, decay. Kind of goes well with Halloween, right? Mm-hmm. We all know about decay. You know, you leave something in the fridge for too long and you try to come back to it. And if you're a guy, you're actually tempted to eat it. Girls probably don't have this problem, but guys do. I don't know why. We'll look at something and we'll see, you know what? We'll say to ourselves, especially single guy, campus guy, you're living, you're looking in your fridge. It's a shared fridge. You see something in there and it's on the border, right? It's just right on the edge and you're like, dude, I am so hungry. It could be okay to eat. Could be. And often we'll go for it. Then you'll hear the stories of the pain afterwards. But we're willing to face decay, and we know, even without being any kind of a scientist whatsoever, that we live in a world that is decaying. We know that. Every time we build something out of wood or whatever else, what's the main enemy of decay? Water. Water is destroying something. Water is like trying to wash the foundation out from my house right now. But the world that we live in is always in decay, and we're always building and doing things to try to make the world better and renew it. We know that that's kind of how the system works. What I want to point out this morning is I want us to look at a scripture here in Romans to really understand what does the Bible say about why the world is decaying. In other words, why is it that way? We can all agree, hey, things kind of fall apart if they're left on their own. But why is that happening? So let's take a look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. If you'll look with me there in verse 19, I want to read this passage here. So Romans chapter 8, verse 19. The Bible says there, Paul's writing, he says, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration. If you looked at another translation, it would say actually decay or corruption. Not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. There it is again. And brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. And I'm going to pause there for a moment. Paul's writing and he's talking about the created world. He's talking about nature, all the things that have been created by the Creator God. And he wants us to get a couple things from this. One of the things that he's doing is he's kind of giving the creation a personality. If you are English major, it's called personification. But what's he doing? He's trying to help us understand what's going on with nature and why decay is going on. So one of the things that he tells us there, you see that phrase, subjected to frustration. Subjected to frustration. In other words, God made it that way. God decided and made it that way. The reason this happened and where this is coming from, what Paul's talking about is, he's talking about, do you remember back in the Garden of Eden? The world that God made was good and perfect. And mankind and womankind in their nature, with their free will, decided to rebel against God and introduce sin into the world. And so when that happened, God basically placed a curse on the earth. He subjected the earth to frustration. It happened in Genesis 1, verse 26 to 28. And then in Genesis 3:17, he said, "Cursed is the ground because of you." He's talking to Adam. "Cursed is the ground because of you." So in other words, nature was created perfect and wholesome and well and complete. But because Adam chose sin and made that decision, God subjected the earth to frustration. You see that phrase there in Romans again? He says, "in bondage to decay." In other words, it's locked. The world is breaking apart and decaying, and it's locked in that way. In other words, you become a slave to corruption and decaying. You cannot change it. Now, when you look there at the end of the part that we read, I think this is where it starts to get a little bit more personal for us as humans, because we're talking about nature right now. That's great. But, you know, some of us get sad when we see the world decaying and being destroyed, things like that. But what this is ultimately about is, if you look at the phrase there, look in verse 22 of chapter 8 there in Romans. Look at these verses again. "We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all." We'll pause there just for a minute. What God is illustrating and demonstrating through nature is going on in the human soul as well. If you can just try to imagine for a moment, God is saying, this creation that I've made, it is groaning because it is incomplete and is slowly decaying. And one of the things that Paul's also trying to drive home here is not just teach us some doctrine about the earth, but he's saying the human spirit, the human soul, is also groaning. There's an incompleteness, a decay, an unwholesomeness about us that longs for something more than ourself. We want things in the world to fill it or complete it, but Paul's writing here and he says, even nature itself is completely dissatisfied and is incomplete. And we experience this as humans. There's a certain world that we want, there's a certain life that we want, and yet we just can't quite get it. It gets beyond us, and there's nothing we can do about it. And so Paul's just pointing out the fact that he believes, he's writing here in God's Word and saying, there's a part of your spirit that is always dissatisfied. And no matter what you achieve in this life, no matter what you get, there's a dissatisfaction, a groaning, because you're awaiting something else. Now, people who don't believe in God, they think it's, once my life gets better, then that inward groaning that Paul is talking about will go away. When I get this certain thing, when I reach that life stage, when I get that relationship or promotion, then it's that inward groaning will finally dissipate and go away. Paul's saying it's a part of you until the day you die. It is part of you. You cannot get away from it. But what he is doing, he's saying, I want to offer you a way. He could state the fact and then leave us there, but he doesn't. He offers us a way. You ever heard that phrase, we don't have a soul, we are a soul? It's pretty pointed. It's pretty appropriate. Because if you look there in this scripture, you'll notice that Paul brings up this word hope. If you look there in chapter 8, verse 24, for in this hope we were saved. For in this hope we were saved. But hope is that, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? In other words, if you've achieved stuff in this life and you like it, what else is there to hope for? It's all you're going to get in this life. Paul is saying that the true hope is not what we hope for. So here's, I want to try to make a contrast here, because what Paul is saying and what we typically do in our human nature are two different things. When it comes to the word hope, people who don't love God and don't have God in their life and don't think the way the Bible speaks, they hope for something. Their free time, their introspection, their desires, their ambitions, they're always hoping for something. Hoping for a relationship, hoping for a certain type of house, hoping for a certain type of job, hoping for a kind of dream that will fulfill them and make them happy. They're always hoping for something. That's what the unspiritual man and woman is doing with most of their time. They're hoping for something. And it's not like unnatural for us. Why? Because the thing is when we look at the world that we're in, we can imagine a world that's better, right? Like I told you at the beginning, the earth is decaying. Things are kind of shot. What do? It's easy for us to imagine a world actually that would be perfect. I can. It might start with my son not whining. But on to more important things. It'd be a world where we can imagine things being perfect, people making all moral choices, not hurting each other. People sing songs about it, like John Lennon in Imagine. People write incredible speeches about the world they can imagine. Martin Luther King, I Have a Dream. What are these men talking and singing about? They're talking about the groaning. They're talking about the inward longing. But no matter how much they sing and dream and write and speak about it, it cannot be achieved in this life. Some people, when they think about God, they get skeptical about God because they say, hey, if I can imagine a world that's better than the one we're in, then that leads me to believe that God doesn't exist. Because God, of course, would want a world better than what we got right now. I hear people say or think like this all the time. So their conclusion from the world is not a good place is God must not exist. Or he just doesn't care. That's not really where my mind goes. For me, it makes me ask the question, if God does exist in the world that we see, even Christians and non-Christians agree that it's kind of a broken place, it makes me ask the question of why can I imagine actually a world that's better? If I can imagine a world that's better, that means it's possible that a world could be better. And so when people are asking this question, they think about, well, what they really want to know is why didn't God want to make the world different? That's what they're really asking and thinking about. And the deal is what if God wanted it this way because the master plan was always to have the whole world renewed and have us adopted as his sons or daughters? God wanted to be able to show his grace and show his power and show his renewal through a new life and a new world. It's challenging because I think we hope for things and we want things and we can stay pretty idealistic about the world, particularly at a younger age. Until we get into the years where we're actually trying to make the world better and change it ourselves. Because I don't know about you guys, college students, things like that. When I was a young college student, I could imagine the world that I wanted. And I believed that there was a part of me that could make the world that way. And it's a really, really positive, great way to think. But one of the great challenges about it is people have been trying to do this for 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years. Generation after generation has had idealistic dreams about what the world ought to be because they can envision a better world. The question is, are we actually any closer to it? What if we had another 1,000 years? Would the world be better because of the dreams and the positive thinking and the things that we hope for? I don't think so, honestly. I think we're going to find the world in the same kind of rotten place of decay that it's in now. What the Bible says is stop hoping for something. The Bible is saying stop hoping for something in your life or in your kid's life and put your hope in someone. Do you see the distinction? We can spend our mind and our thought and our heart on wanting and hoping for things in this life. God says stop wasting your time doing that. Paul says, inwardly you're groaning. Why? The answer and the alternative that Paul is providing is he's saying, put your hope in someone. See, if I want something and I hope for something, whether I get it or not, it's kind of up to me. It's about good luck. Maybe it's about hard work. Maybe it's about chances and things like that. But God's saying that's not the way. God's saying the way is I want you to put complete trust in who I am. And that will change you. And that will actually, as a side effect, change the world that you live in spiritually. Hoping for something versus hoping in someone. It's a challenge for us who kind of call ourselves believers, though, because a lot of times our Christian life And the way we kind of live and work and go about life, we don't look like someone who has hope in someone. We look like someone who has hope for something and hasn't gotten it yet. We don't live the life that God wanted us to live. We're kind of moping a bit. We're not fully there. Why? Is it because we're just some big sinner? We've got some serious problem? No. It's just because we don't actually fully believe yet that what Jesus is saying about the resurrection and what's being said in Acts is true. Let's go to a different scripture for a moment. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Probably one of the most famous passages in the Bible about resurrection. Resurrection I would kind of consider to be the opposite of decay. We're still talking about what that means and why it's in there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Take a look with me there and starting in verse 12. Chapter 15, verse 12. Paul writes, "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him. In fact, the dead are not raised, for if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men." Guys, the opposite of decay is resurrection. Mm-hmm. Renewal. Being regenerated spiritually. That's the opposite of decay. Jesus saying and living through the scriptures, the only way to be renewed and to want this is to have hope in someone, which is him. And Paul says to the Christians here, he says, how can you not fully believe in the resurrection? He says, guys, if you don't have full, passionate confidence in the resurrection of Christ, all of this is a joke. It's all a joke. Take your morality. Get out of here. Take your sort of good religious talk. Get out of here. Take the scriptures off your wall. Get out of here. He's saying, guys, if you don't really confidently believe that Jesus physically came back to life and showed all of world and all of history that death is conquerable and that decay is not inevitable, there is no need for us to go on pretending. Your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. And even worse, we're all liars. It's even worse. We ought to be pitied. In other words, we're worse than any other belief system, any other religion, any other philosophy out there if we don't have confidence that Jesus conquered decay. It's a complete waste. We're just playing church. We're playing Christian. So the challenge this morning, I think one of the things that came out for this for me is that I've got to really ask myself, I can never be too mature or too spiritually grown up to ask myself, do I believe in this resurrection thing? Because the faith that's in resurrection is supreme. Paul says it. He's like, this is what matters above all else. Everything else is secondary. But do I really, really believe it? How do you think the disciples in the first century, the writer in Hebrews talks about the disciples felt joy when they experienced the confiscation of their property. They felt joy when brothers and sisters were killed in Christ. That makes no sense. That's all loss. That's all decay. How could the believers in Christ actually be thankful for confiscated property, like the writer says in Hebrews? They see their brothers and sisters killed for the faith. How could there be any joy in that? Why? Because they supremely believed that God had conquered the enemy of death through Jesus' resurrection. They believed it. Otherwise, they would not have felt joy. It would have been nothing but mourning and loss and woe is me. But somehow death and decay in the world turned them into confidence in Christ and gave them a joy that was coming from inside out that can't be found in any other person or thing. There's no other way to explain joy in Christianity when you experience things like that, except for the fact that a person 100% believes that Christ resurrected. There's no other way to find joy in that stuff. You could say, oh yeah, it made me stronger. Or, oh yeah, I'm going to become a better person because of it. That doesn't bring you joy. That's about your self-esteem. This is about joy. And the Christians had it. See, one of the things that God is saying here through his son Jesus, he's like, I want you to have hope. God wants us to have hope. He wants to give us a life of hope. He promises that in Jeremiah 29. But what he won't do is he cannot give us a life of hope that is apart from him. Because we want a life full of things that we can hope for and get. But God says, I cannot, and because I love you so much as my child and my daughter, I cannot give you hope without me being included. And the reason why is because I love you so much, every other hope is a false hope. It will not deliver what it promises, and it will only take time for it to be shown to be true. And so out of his love as a father for us as his children, he says, if you want hope, you've got to put your hope in someone, not just hoping for things that you want. It's a wasted life to do that. I'm going to read a scripture for you. Paul says here, he's expressing this. He says, therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away. The Greek root word is decaying. Even though outwardly we are decaying, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. See, this is a great promise from God if you're a saved disciple. God is saying, if you're renewed in me, then every day, no matter what is going on in the decaying world around you, and even your own body as it decays, because we just keep on aging, God wanted to ultimately humble us. He's saying, but you know what's going on inwardly in your soul and spirit? Renewed day by day. The question is do you listen to your emotions telling you about how you feel? Or do you listen to the written, promised word of God saying, you're renewed today, bro. You're renewed today, sis. Do you believe it? If you don't, do you believe in this resurrection thing? Or is that just sort of stuff you talk about on Sundays? Because if the resurrection is true, then Christ has the power to renew you inside your heart and inside your mind every day. For the Christian worldview, from God's point of view, death in faith is victory. It's not something to dread and abhor and avoid with all of our efforts and all of our money and all of our fitness and all of our lifestyles and all of our organic food. Death's coming. It's coming. And time is limited. If you are a Christian, the ultimate thing is to have your hope in someone, Jesus Christ, and to die faithful. Dying faithful is a Christian victory. Outside of Christianity, it's just the end of something. For the Christian life, it's the beginning of the solution and the peace that's been missing in the groanings and the pains that we feel inside that can't be answered once we die. Guys, I want to make sure that theologically you are seeing the new life the way God does and the way he writes about it. Heaven is not some place where little cherubims fly around with harps and little fat naked babies like land on your shoulders. Okay? The Bible talks about heaven also not just being sort of a place where there's no pain or tears, because that's true. The world that you see right now around us, it is decayed and broken and fallen and full of sinful people, us. But Christ says in Matthew 19, he says, truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones. What is he talking about? He's saying the renewal of all things. Guys, God is going to refine and bring destruction to the earth at some point. We don't know when. But looking at the earth now, I want you to see that the Bible is saying that this is a dim, tarnished, tainted glimpse of what heaven will be. Heaven is not going to be some sterile hospital room where everything is, you know, sort of black and white. What heaven will be is it will be this world, but perfect. We will dine with Christ. What does that mean? Doesn't mean we're just going to sort of be little floating bodies around. Like, it means the Bible is being literal in some of these places. It means if you are a saved Christian and you die faithful, it means you are going to go like we do at a restaurant. You're going to go, you're going to sit at a table with a risen Lord. You're going to sit at a table and feast. It's not just sort of floating around out in the ethereal world, sort of having a harp. This is, we're talking about participating in this life, but it's perfect. You want to talk about real hope? That is the secret source of motivation for Christians. And they can only do it, though, through the belief that Jesus really resurrected. If that's just some cheesy thing that you say as a religious line and you don't actually believe it, then you don't live that hope out. It doesn't have an effect on your life. But if Jesus really did rise, and the scriptures are true about saying that he will not let you see decay, it means that as soon as your body's put in the ground, your real life begins. And it's the life that no longer has groaning. It's not in there anymore. Your soul will actually be at rest. We can't even imagine what that is, because we've never even had one moment where our soul was fully satisfied. The Bible says you will be, and you will dine with Christ. We will be at the table of his feast. God's awesome. That's true awesomeness. And it's the kind of thing that we want to participate in. And it's the alternative that Paul offers, saying there's nothing in this world that you could hope for that's going to end that incompleteness. But if you do believe and you choose to follow Jesus, the dining room that's waiting is amazing. And he will bring us home by his grace. Amen?
Amen. Amen.